Well, good evening, dear friends at the UEF. It's great to be with you again, and I'm thankful to John for this opportunity to do a short series with you on the life of Jacob under the title Wrestling with God. As we begin, can I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, and I'll be reading from verses 19 to 34. Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was hairy like a garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he was called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Well, just so far, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the enormous privilege of an open Bible. And as we start this new series in an Old Testament passage, we pray that you would speak to us clearly by your Spirit and through your word. Draw near to us now as we draw near to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you might ask, why a series on Jacob, a man who lived nearly 4,000 years ago in a culture very different from ours? Well, there's a place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul says, "For everything that was written in the past," that is to say in the Old Testament, "was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That's Romans 15 verse 4. According to the Apostle Paul, what we're reading in the Old Testament is something that was written to teach us as New Testament Christians. And he says that as we study God's dealings with Jacob, it'll teach us endurance, that is, perseverance in the ways of God. It will also encourage and put strength into us. And above all, it will give us hope concerning the future. Because in order to have hope for the future, we need to know the God of the past. And that's why we're studying the life of Jacob. But what an extraordinary life it is. Jacob isn't the kind of person we would choose to play a major role in God's plans for the human race. There's something about him that's rather unattractive. And yet here he is, occupying center stage for 10 whole chapters in Genesis. And one of the themes that keeps resurfacing throughout the Bible is that the God of Jacob is our refuge. So one of the things we want to find out in our series is why the Bible says that. What difference will it make to our lives this week and for the rest of 2021 if the God of Jacob really is my refuge and your refuge? Whenever we read Old Testament narrative, there are two things to bear in mind. First, we need to ask ourselves, what's the big picture here? In other words, what is God doing? Well, at this point in the Bible, the big question is this. How is God going to keep his promise to send a Saviour for the human race? It's a promise he made all the way back in Genesis 3, after the rebellion of our first parents. And from the time of Abraham onwards, the question has been, how is God going to do it through this particular family line? You'll remember that God promised to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And as New Testament Christians, we know that means the Lord Jesus will eventually come from Abraham's descendants. So how exactly will God fulfill that promise? But then inside the big picture, there's always a small picture. And here, the question is not, how will God keep his promise in the long term? No, now the question is, what's God doing in the lives of this particular person or these individuals to transform them and bring them into the center of his purposes? And because God doesn't change, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, what God was doing in the lives of his chosen people then, he's still doing today. So what does God do in the lives of ordinary men and women, fallen men and women like us, to break down every obstacle that stands in the way of us being part of his kingdom now and enjoying the life of the world to come? Well, we can begin to answer that question by making three simple observations on the text we've just read. First, please notice a supernatural birth. A supernatural birth. Our passage begins in verse 19 with a very important phrase. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. That phrase is repeated 10 times in Genesis. And on each occasion, it introduces a major new section in the story. It's telling us that what follows will be describing the next major initiative by God to bring salvation to you and me. And almost immediately our attention is focused on the extraordinary events surrounding the birth of Jacob. Many years before, God had promised Abraham that the line of promise would continue through Isaac rather than through Abraham's other son, Ishmael. But as this new section begins, there's a problem. While Ishmael already has 12 sons, Isaac and Rebekah are childless. In verse 21, we're told that Isaac's wife Rebekah was barren. Of course, that should ring bells with us, because we know that's how it was with Abraham and Sarah. And now the same thing is happening in the new generation, and we can't help wondering why. After all, Isaac is the son that God had promised would continue to the family line. And in verse 20, we're told that Rebekah came from the right family background. So we're expecting an easy transition to the next generation. But there isn't. We're told that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. Then as the days and years go by, there's no heir. And so in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Now, if that was all the information we had, we might think that the answer came almost immediately with no more problems. But if you glance down to verse 26, you'll see that we're told there that Isaac was 60 years old when the boys were born. So behind the birth of these boys, there was 20 years of praying. Praying on the basis of the promise that God had made to his father Abraham, which Isaac knows in the end must be fulfilled. And that's because prayer takes the promises of God and pleads those promises to God himself. That's what prayer is all about. And one of the things we learn from Isaac and Rebecca is that in the Christian life, each new generation needs to learn the lessons of faith for itself. Being raised in a Christian home is a wonderful privilege, but by itself, it doesn't guarantee a living relationship with God. One of the most moving examples of this in recent times is Billy Graham's son, Franklin. You would think, wouldn't you, that growing up with Billy Graham as your father would be the ideal spiritual environment, marvelous family devotions, and an ideal role model for a father. Surely all the children will become Christians automatically. And yet that's not how it was with Franklin Graham. As a young man, he was annoyed at always being introduced as Billy Graham's son. And as he grew up, he found ways to express his independence in a rebellious and ungodly lifestyle. Eventually, he was expelled from college. It wasn't until much later that he surrendered his life to Christ and went on to become the highly respected Christian leader that he is today. But there was a time when that was by no means certain. And here, Rebecca's barrenness is part of a pattern repeated throughout Scripture to teach us this vital lesson. So, we find barrenness with Rebecca's daughters-in-law, Rachel and Leah. We find it again with Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. And when we come to the New Testament, we find the same thing with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And most striking of all, there is the virginity of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, what's the point? The point is that in every case, the birth is not natural. It's supernatural. The human players in the drama are completely helpless. Now, of course, these births all marked significant stages in God bringing salvation into the world. But what we're being told in a way that we can all understand is that salvation is from the Lord. We can't arrange it. We can't manufacture it, no matter how hard we try. If there is to be new life for us or for our children, God alone must give it. The second thing I want you to notice in our passage is an outrageous promise. An outrageous promise. So, after 20 long years of waiting and praying, Rebecca conceives. No doubt she was hoping for an easy pregnancy and a straightforward birth. But instead, in verse 22, we're told the babies jostled each other within her. Actually, the word jostled is too tame. The sense of the original is that the babies were trying to crush each other. There was a war going on in Rebecca's womb. So, unsurprisingly, she asks, "Why is this happening to me? If the Lord has answered my husband's prayer, then why is this so difficult?" And we just need to pause on that for a moment. Because many Christians assume that if something is in the Lord's will, that it's going to be easy. But friends, that isn't always the Lord's way. We mustn't confuse living in his will with the idea that the road ahead is going to be straight and smooth. Think about the obedience of the disciples. When Jesus called them into the boat to travel across the lake, they obeyed him. But in obeying him, they soon found themselves in the middle of a terrifying storm. They were right in the middle of God's plan, but they were also in a storm. Now, we don't understand that, but Christians in places like Syria, North Korea, they know all about it. Well, here, Rebecca is confused, she's upset, so she went to inquire of the Lord. We don't know precisely what that meant, because in those days there was no Bible and there was no high priest. But however she did it, the Lord's response is vital for understanding the whole story. Verse 23. The Lord said to Rebecca, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now that is an outrageous promise. Why? Well, in that culture, it was the accepted custom that the older son automatically enjoyed the privilege of succeeding his father as head of the family. He would automatically receive a double share of the estate. But what the Lord says to Rebecca is that although Esau will be born first, he won't be God's choice for carrying on the line of promise. As the firstborn, he'll be the natural choice, and it soon becomes clear that he's Isaac's choice. But he's not God's choice. God chose Jacob. The older will serve the younger. Now, this is actually a huge moment in the Bible story, because it's teaching us something vital about the gospel. To find out what that is, I think you'll find it helpful to keep one finger in Genesis and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul is addressing Jews who were assuming that their place in God's purposes was guaranteed on the grounds of race and religious heritage. So Paul takes our passage in Genesis to set the record straight. Verse 10, Romans 9, verse 10. "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Did God choose to bring Jacob into the center of his purposes on the basis of performance? No, he didn't. God made his choice before the twins were born, and before either of them had done anything good or bad. If God had so decided, Jacob could have been born first with all the rights and privileges of human convention as the eldest son. But God did it this way, to teach us that he is sovereign in all things, especially salvation. Salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace. Now, I think this is hard for us to grasp because our world operates according to all kinds of social conventions in which the privileges of wealth, birth, or status really do matter. But we have to learn that these things don't count with God. In fact, God loves to overthrow human convention in order to expose human pride. That's why when his son was born in this world, he was born not in a king's palace, but in an outhouse for animals. And that says to us, as the story of Jacob does, that there are no outsiders with God. Nobody is beyond his saving grace. Many people today don't like the doctrine of God's election. It makes them uncomfortable. But friends, it's everywhere in Scripture. It's why Jesus chose the hated Levi to become one of the 12. It's why Jesus rescued the woman caught in adultery. It's why Jesus chose one of the most feared persecutors of the early church and made him into the most effective church planter the world has ever seen. And back in Genesis 25, if you would turn back there with me now. That's why God chose Jacob to be his new covenant partner. As the story unfolds, we're going to see that he's a man who cheats his brother twice, cheats his father-in-law, and he even tries to cheat God. But as we go on in our series, we'll see that by wonderful interventions in his life, God takes this spiritually twisted outsider and molds him into a spiritual giant and prince. And please hear this, God still works in the same way today. The only difference is that today he does it through ordinary Christians, like me and like you, as we present the gospel. And that's why we must never give up sharing the gospel with everyone, no matter who they are or what their life is like. If God has chosen them, they will respond, and God will turn their lives around for their good and for his glory. But now, as wonderful as that is, this passage also leaves us with a timeless warning. A timeless warning. When Isaac is 60, the twins are born. Esau is born first, and he is red and hairy. Then his brother comes out, grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. The name Jacob comes from a root word meaning to displace. So here, as he grasps Esau's heel, it's like he's trying to pull Esau back and displace him in order to be the firstborn himself. It's anticipating the titanic struggle between the twins, in which God's promise will be strangely fulfilled. But what a privileged childhood they must have had. I mean, just think about it. Chapter 25, verse 7 says that when Abraham died, he was 175 years old. That means the boys would have known him until they were about 15. So there must have been many, many times when the twins sat at Abraham's feet, looking out at the night sky with its countless stars, learning about their birthright and the promise that God had made to their family. That Abraham's descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, and that all peoples on earth would be blessed through their family. What a privilege to be part of that, and of course to hear it directly from Abraham himself. Well, as the story unfolds, it becomes clear that this gripped the imagination of young Jacob. And since he lived among the tents where his mother was, no doubt she kept reminding him that God had said, "The older will serve the younger." So even at this stage, Jacob knows his place in God's plans, and he desperately wants the birthright. By contrast, Esau seems to have no long-term vision at all. He's an outdoors man, a hunter, a man of the moment. Is it too much to say that Esau is so consumed with his sport that he's begun to despise the spiritual blessings of his home and God's promises to his family? So when he comes in from the field starving hungry, and he picks up the aroma of Jacob's stew, he can't think of anything else. Nothing else matters. He exchanges his birthright for a bowl of stew without a moment's thought. And you can see that by the verbs that describe his behaviour in verse 34. It says he ate and drank and then got up and left. What he just did didn't actually trouble him at all. So please notice the comment right at the end of the chapter. We might expect the text to say that Jacob manipulated his brother. That would be true, but the text doesn't say it. No, it says Esau despised his birthright. In other words, Esau made a deliberate decision to trade his part in God's eternal purposes for immediate gratification now. Many centuries later, the writer to the Hebrews uses this incident to warn Christians not to follow his example. He describes Esau as a godless person, and he says that once Esau had made this decision, there was no way back. I strongly encourage you to read about that later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 and following. But friends, this is very chilling, isn't it? Esau was Abraham's grandson. He had tremendous spiritual advantages, but he threw them away, just as so many people do today, even though they've enjoyed the privileges of a Christian upbringing. One of the commentators applies this to our context today, I think, with tremendous insight. I'm going to close with this and leave you to think about it. This is what he says, quote, "Are you despising your birthright, choosing instead the savoury but passing stew of this world? If you have not committed yourself fully to Christ and are not going on with him with all the strength at your disposal, that is precisely what you're doing. You are an Esau, whom the author of Hebrews calls a godless person. Let me describe the birthright you're forfeiting. You're forfeiting the benefits of Jesus' death. This is what Esau was forfeiting too, but we can find some measure of excuse in his case. There had been promises of the coming of a Redeemer, first to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, and then to Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 18. But these weren't detailed. Esau might be excused, at least in some measure, for his blindness. This would not be true of someone today. Christ has come. People have known of that for over two millennia. What began as a small movement in a far corner of the Roman Empire has spread over the entire globe. Your knowledge of Christ and Christianity is due in part to the fact that you are alive at this point in history. Do you discount that? Will you sell the privilege of becoming a Christian for the secular stew the world has to offer?" End quote. Well, it's a great question, isn't it? How would you answer? Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would bless this series to us. Please remind us afresh that salvation is your work from first to last, that you can take even the most unpromising raw material and bring them right into the very centre of your purposes. And for those of us who've grown up with great Christian privileges, help us to learn from Esau. Give us grace that we might not despise our birthright and become godless people. And these things we ask for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.